Well, we're in Romans chapter 14. I don't know about you, but this Romans study, I mean, both semesters has just been honestly cleaning my clock. This has been a very, very challenging study. And I think tonight's study is nonetheless personally applicable. So let's just read Romans 14. We're going to start at the last verse of Romans 13. Because you need to know a little reminder of what we have studied. So verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Father, we come to you this evening and ask that you will be our teacher. We do ask that your Holy Spirit will not only illumine our minds, but illumine our hearts and give us the ability to actually live out that which you are working in. Thank you for your word, Father, for its challenges and for its enabling power. And so we ask these things now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, this evening we are confronted with something that is obvious in almost every church. I won't say almost every, I will say it's in every church, small or large. And what we have is the discussion of opinions. We are confronted with quarreling over opinions, as the first verse says. The NIV actually translates this disputable matters. And what we discover as we look at the circumstances in Rome and the disputable matters there, or the opinions that they're quarreling over, we can quickly draw application to ourselves. Hopefully we will be doing so rather directly here. But the one thing I want us to understand, and we know this as we've done our study, that there are two groups. One is entitled the weak, and the other one is the strong. Now, I want you to notice that this has nothing to do with character. What is weak? This has to do with faith. So that faith determines this discussion. This is not a character discussion. It might come down to a conviction discussion, but what it constitutes weak and strong is faith. And those are the two opportunities that we have to discuss a person or our faith, if you will. So, the weak and the strong, as for one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So what do these two groups have in common? First of all, they are genuine believers. That's what we are talking about. We are talking about believers in the church. Secondly, they are critical of each other. In the church, people criticizing one another. I know that never happens here at Parkside. Well, at least not today yet tonight, but it will. So you, they are true believers. They are critical of each other, but here's the third thing. They will give an account to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I see myself already in this thing. I'm going, oh goodness, I got to teach this as I think about the reality of how our minds work. And so what are the issues here? Well, the issues that are presented in this scenario in Rome in the first century were the issues of eating meat or just vegetables. One illustration of it. The second one is celebrating one day as holier than another day. And so what we discover is, as he defines the weaker and the stronger brother, he defines the weaker brother as those who avoid meat and wine, and those whose practice is to be, if you will, just a little bit more sensitive in their consciences. But here's the point. The weaker brother's practices are not sinful. They are God-exalting. Those who are the weaker brother in this Roman context are believers who are doing what they do because they want to exalt Christ. And so Paul then exhorts strong believers to accept their weaker brothers. And he makes it clear that the weak are not holding a view that Paul thinks is antithetical to the gospel. So if he thought that what they were doing was against the gospel, you know Paul would be very direct in correcting. No, these weaker brothers are not legalists. These are weaker brothers are not looking to their actions for salvation. They are saying that since they are in Christ, they are determined not to eat meat. They are determined to celebrate the days, certain days, apart from other days. And we're going to get into that in a minute. So here's the point, though. While we don't know the specific circumstances that Paul's referring to in first century Rome, a couple of things are obvious. Both he and his readers knew exactly what was going on. Paul knew what the circumstances were, even though we don't, and they understood what he was saying when he wrote this letter. Now, scholars have proposed many views of what might have been going on. There are five or six of them, but I agree with the majority of them that say probably what was going on here is that the weak were probably Jewish Christians mainly, and they probably did not eat certain food and observed certain days because they were being loyal to the Mosaic law. Now, they were believers. They were not looking to the law for their salvation, but they were sensitive to the Mosaic law. Now, how did we ever get here? Well, why was the problem exhibited here? Well, in the early church, we know that it was in the early years mostly Jewish. And some suggest that when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, the Gentiles in the church had no problem eating and drinking everything. But when the Jewish believers returned, that there was then friction between Jew and Gentile who were in the church. Now, why would there be friction? Well, if you're raised Jewish, you would understand this. Back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, we have the Jewish traditions handed down by God. In Leviticus, he says that there were certain rules about eating clean and unclean animals, and only clean animals were permitted to be used as food. In Deuteronomy 14, we have these words, "You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, etc." And the list goes on. So that was the Old Testament teaching. And we know that God used the dietary laws to actually separate his people from the rest of society. That was one of the uses of the dietary laws. But Jesus has come now, and when he comes, his teaching actually overturned all of the Jewish food laws. Turn with me to Mark 7. These are familiar words to us, and you'll remember this story. Look at with me, if you will, at 14. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." So Jesus overturned all of the dietary food laws. Why? Because the dietary food laws were used to separate his people from society until the Messiah comes. The Messiah comes and fulfills the Old Testament, and now he is the Messiah for all people, and the food laws are no longer necessary. So that even Peter realized this. If you remember, before he went to Cornelius's house, he was praying, and the curtain comes down with all of the food that he shouldn't eat, and it's a picture that he is to go to the Gentiles. So Peter understood this also. And so what we come to grips with is that Christ, by his death on the cross, fulfilled and abolished all of the Old Testament shadows, but many of the Jewish men and women who were Christians held on to these traditions. And we know this. Traditions often arouse extreme reactions, anger, resentment, and frustrations. One of the traditions around here that seems to antagonize people is the fact that there's no cross in our worship center. If I had a penny for every time I was asked the question, "Why no cross?" I would be a very rich man. I would not be a pastor here. You wouldn't hear me speaking. The fact is that the tradition of having a cross in a church is a tradition that most churches have. And the fact that we don't have a cross has actually riled up many people. In fact, some people say, "I can't go there because there's no cross." Now, the reason, pardon me?
It's on the roof.
It's on the roof. Yeah, rather, actually it's not. But anyway. But the reason is we have a pulpit. Because the pulpit is the Word of God. And that is what's central to the congregation. But I'm just talking about a tradition that seems to cause people some discomfort. And we will talk about a few more of those in a minute. So what Paul is saying here is, look, conviction, not convention. What is he saying here? He says that convention is capitulation to the pressure of the external factors. So as the Jewish people, as they gathered together and they had the pressures to maintain their laws, more and more of them were consistent with those pressures, but they were not looking to the laws to save them. We have to be very clear about that. And what Paul is saying here is that faith or conviction is the result of thinking through carefully and evaluating things. And his main point is actually stated negatively in verse 3 and positively in verse 5. In verse 3, look what he says. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." And then in verse 5, he says, "Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Fully convinced of what? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer. "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Therefore, whether we eat meat or not, or whether we keep holy days or not, what we must fully be convinced of is that our choice is for the Lord." Now, this is interesting because we have plenty of these applications for us in the 21st century in churches. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that we must be true to our own consciences. And he goes on to explain that. If you think that eating meat actually offends God, if you actually think that, then you are better off not eating meat because you will be judged by your own convictions. Now, he's not saying that you can't eat meat, but if that's what you believe, then you must be true to your convictions. That's what he's saying. As long as you're not holding those convictions for salvation. And that, of course, is the most important. So 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether we eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so the divine purpose that we discover here in verse 9 is given to us, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." So God's purpose in sending Christ to die for our sins and to rise again was to purchase us out of slavery and to bring us to his lordship and to make us servants under the lordship of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." In other words, Christ has come, and when we have faith in him, when we are drawn to him, when in fact we are trusting in him and not in ourselves, then we have been bought at a price. We are his, and therefore we ought to live our lives for him. Everything that we do, whether we abstain or we eat, if we do it for him, under his lordship, it is acceptable to him. We are called to be servants of Christ. And if we kick against those goads, then there's no solution for us. We have been called to be his servants. We are made to bow before the Son of God and to live for his honor. Now, let me just say that this doesn't mean, that it doesn't matter what a Christian does. No, that's not what he's saying here. But there are many areas of life that we have as Christians where we have freedom from hard and fast rules. Now, notice what happened because of these disputes. This is the key point, I think, in this whole section. What resulted from these disputes was a separation of the brothers, a separation of Christ's people, a separation of the church. So what is Paul trying to say in this? He's saying, look, no food is prohibited or unclean in itself. He admonishes both groups not to look down on the other. Don't be looking down at the person who is eating vegetables only, who's doing so to glorify God. And the strong definitely should not be looking down at the weak, that we are to bear with the failings of one another, especially the strong believer with the weak believer. And then the first and most important thing is that eating and drinking are not nearly as important as being a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the essence of that is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, the key to the solution of this is the lordship of Christ. Every single Christian is ultimately responsible to the Lord. He is the only one who will sit on the judgment seat on that day. So, what do we discover under the lordship of Christ? Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Secondly, we are Christ's possession, which means that we have an unspeakable privilege that all things are ours because we are Christ's. And we discover then that when one person observes the day in honor of the Lord, he who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. All of these things are accomplished to give glory to Christ if you are a Christian, and that's how it ought to be. And the third thing we want to know is that we do everything we do with reference to him. That's why verse 8 says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Everything we do as Christians is unto the Lord. I don't know if you've discovered this yet in your Christian walk, but it's amazing as you grow in Christ that you realize that even being stuck in traffic has something to do with the Lord's will for your life. I was listening to Eric Metaxas the other day. I don't know if some of you heard him. He was being interviewed on Moody. And he said, I hate traffic. He says, and I was always so frustrated being in traffic. I don't know what he's talking about because I'm just nice and simple. It never bothers me. But it did bother him. He says, until I realized that even is the Lord's will for my life, and if I were not held up in traffic, who knows if I would go to a place and end up in an accident and perhaps who knows what. So that he even, which is a really good thought, even take that as being part of the Lord's will for you, and that whatever you do in those times, you are doing unto him. Now, sometimes I must admit, driving to church on Sunday, actually it's leaving church on Sundays, I would like to have my own road, but I'm leaving it to the Lord, and those of you in front of me, anyway, it's all part of the deal. Everything we do for him. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. All right, that's great. That's fine. But we have to come now to this discussion on he who honors one day or esteems one day is better than another. Another esteems all days alike. This is a major discussion. You may know that Truth for Life has something going on right now about the Sabbath. And the question is, do these days, as Paul is speaking about them here, does it refer to the Sabbath day, or is he talking about other days in the Jewish calendar? And that is a major discussion. Now, I'm going to give you something that I've gotten from John Piper, and it really made me think. So if you'll bear with me, this is John Piper. He says, the week exists because of Genesis 2:2. In other words, he says, look, days exist because that's how long it takes the earth to rotate. Months exist because that's how long it takes the moon to wax and wane. Years exist because that's how long it takes for the earth to revolve around the sun. But why do weeks exist? They do not correspond to any phenomenon in nature. And the answer to that is Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, he rested, finished his work. The Encyclopedia Britannica says this, those who reject the Mosaic recital will be at a loss as to assign a week to the origin having much semblance of probability. Easy for them to say. In other words, there's no reason for us to have our days counted as weeks except for the biblical mandate, and that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it was an interesting insight to me. We also know that the Ten Commandments have told us, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. And so what we discover is that the Sabbath day was instituted in Genesis. It was also given to us in the Ten Commandments. And as we look forward now to Christ and his coming, what we have to come to grips with is that Christ is the final Sabbath. We cease from our works and trust Christ and his finished work on the cross. Let me read for you Hebrews 4:9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What works? We're resting from the works of trying to earn salvation. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we have the shadow of the Old Testament because Christ hasn't returned yet. And the Sabbath day then was moved to the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. And then, as I've been thinking through this idea, so must we keep a Sabbath? Must it be Sunday? Must it be one day of the week? Or is that part of this, Romans 14? And I turned to Revelation 1, And what we discover is, as John is in on Patmos, he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So John in the first century knew that the first day of the week, and the whole New Testament moved to the first day of the week because of the resurrection. And he understood this, that on the first day of the week, he was in the Spirit, and he heard behind himself a loud voice. And Jesus did not deny that he did the work of healing on a Sabbath. Remember, they accused him of healing somebody on the Sabbath, and he didn't deny it. So what we have to come to grips with is that, yes, there is a Sabbath, but must we actually worship on the Sabbath? That's another question. So here's, let me just kind of bring it all down to a conclusion. We ought to worship. We ought to desire to worship. And the New Testament picture is the worship on the first day of the week. Does that mean that we must worship on the first day of the week? I would say to you, not necessarily, but we must worship. And it is right that we would worship together as a congregation. And so what we discover is that this idea of worshiping on Sunday is to be done because we desire to worship, not because we are comparing Sunday to any other day as the holiest day of the week. And so what we discover here is that we aren't going to settle that argument today, but it would seem to me that the Sabbath day ought to be a Sabbath, not because we must do it, but because we desire to do it from the transformation of our hearts, from those who would not worship God to those who desire to worship God. Now that actually changes everything. Therefore, you don't have to come to church because you have to come to church. You know, like my grandkids, do I have to go? Yes, you have to go when you're a grandkid. When you get to be 18, you don't have to go. Well, the fact of the matter is, some of us ask the same question. Do I have to go? No, you don't have to go. But guess what? You ought to want to go and to be with God's people. And what we discover here is that Christ is actually the final Sabbath rest. That's the great and final meaning of the Sabbath, that Christ has actually become our rest and our Sabbath. So, what's the conclusion? What's the point of these verses? Well, I think here they are. The bigger issue presented here is not the strength or the weakness of the believer's faith, that's not the issue, but the danger of judgments from both sides. So whether you consider yourself strong or weak in faith is not the issue. The problem is the judgments that both sides make for each other. Self-righteous judgments are divisive in the body of Christ. Now, you know, Paul definitely considered himself one of the strong. He certainly was. But he doesn't demean those who are the weaker brothers. And the weak judge the strong for what they believe to be wrong use of their freedom, while the strong judge the weak for their lack of freedom. And we have this happening today. Each side judges the other. The potential result, then, of this is a lack of unity in the body of Christ. So Paul doesn't take sides. You notice? He doesn't take sides on this. Look at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. John Stott says this, how dare we reject a person whom God has accepted? That's a great question. How dare we reject a person whom God has accepted? Indeed, the best way to determine what our attitude to other people should be is to determine what God's attitude to them is. The principle is better than the golden rule. It's safe to treat others as we would have others treat us, but it is safer still to treat them as God does, as we look at our weaker brother. So that, first of all, we are not to judge self-righteously. Secondly, God is the only judge. Who are you to pass judgment on someone else's servant? So God is the only judge. And the third thing I want us to think about here is that we must think through our own positions on these things, because 5b says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So what's the point here? What are the applications? Well, the applications here probably have more to do with our traditions and our cultures than it does with strong and weak Christians. For example, some of us believe that there's only one form of church government. And if you don't have that form of church government, you can't possibly be a church. Actually, we've been told by some denomination that we are not actually a church at Parkside because we don't have a hierarchy. So we're not really a church by their definition. Some people believe that only certain musical styles are right for church. Some people believe that there should be no music in the church. There's a church down in Hudson that has a piano in the lobby, but you aren't allowed to play the music in the congregation. So the pianist plays out there so they can sing, but that's what they believe, and that's fine. I'm weaker or stronger. They're Christians. You get the point. These are real things. Some people don't think we should have flowers in the building at Lent, right? Some people believe that there are certain dress codes. If you come to church, you should have a shirt and a tie. If you don't, then you can't be possibly going to church. Well, obviously, there's nothing in the Bible that says that we ought to dress in a shirt and tie. However, there's nothing wrong with dressing in a shirt and tie, right? These are the kinds of things that we deal with. Some people believe that the Lord's Supper should be handled in a certain way, and if you don't do it that way, then you're not really a church. No, each of these and many, many other things actually fall into this weaker, stronger brother category. And the real issue here is, how is it that we are going to deal with our own cultural norms? Because here at Parkside, we have people coming from all kinds of cultures and from all kinds of churches. And therefore, the cultural norms are all amassed together, and we discover that there are certain things that we do that other churches, or if you come from another church, you don't particularly like, or certain things that they do that we don't particularly like. And yet we are all together in Christ. So these are not superfluous ideas. These ideas you and I must deal with in our daily walk as Christians. That we must always be living our lives, giving glory to Christ, so that we know that in Him all things are acceptable as long as we are trusting in Him. And here's the final thing I have to say for you. This doesn't mean, this is not an excuse to stay the weaker brother. Let me say that again. This is not an excuse to stay to remain in the weakness of your understanding. The Lord would have us all grow in our faith, all strengthen in our faith, and change those weaker ideas to a place where we have true freedom in Christ. So do not use these verses as a reason to be stagnant in your faith. Quite candidly, I have moved tremendously over 30 years of Christianity, of being a Christian. From a very legalistic kind of view of life in the beginning to a more expansive freedom given to us in Christ. Not license, but the idea that we can grow in our freedom in Christ as long as we realize that we are bought at a price and we are to honor Him. So you'll have some pretty good discussions, I think, on some of the issues. I'm going to leave those issues to you, but let us remember that if we are brothers in Christ, then we have to let the secondary and tertiary issues remain secondary and tertiary. Father, thank you for this lesson, for the challenge of it. My mind is just wound up at this point with all the potential difficulties in the church. And yet, Father, because of Christ, because you have purchased us, because we love you, and we desire to serve you, that whatever we do to give glory to you. May that be our motivation, Father, in everything we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.